Well, hello, everyone. Let's read our text today from Mark chapter 13, verses 32 through 37. Turn in your Bibles there. But about that hour or day, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task. And he tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. This is a day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. May God add his blessing to his word. Amid all the problems that we are facing as a nation and world right now, there is a truth that holds true. God is on the throne, and nothing that has happened has taken him by surprise. Amen? Throughout history, this world has been sieged by wars, famines, diseases, and calamities. And they either defeat us or deepen us. I choose to be deepened. How about you? I want my walk with Christ to be strengthened through the difficulties we face, and I want to know that I made a difference for others in the midst of the storm. It's a privilege to be with you today, albeit online and virtual. But I'm with you in spirit as we worship together as a family. You know, worship is not just music. It's much more. As Paul told the Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus. Anything you do in life has the possibility of becoming an act of worship. The difference is made in your heart and attitude. I can dig a ditch, or I can dig a ditch in the name of Jesus. I can give to the poor, or I can give to the poor in the name of Jesus. I can sing a song, or I can sing to the praise of Jesus. The choice is ours. And may we give this day to him every aspect of it. So let's pray together. Lord, this is your day. We honor you with it, and we thank you for it. We gather together across Northwest Arkansas and around the world as the people of Fellowship Bible Church. And we gather in your holy name. In these difficult times for our cities, states, nation, and world, may we remember that we are your voice, your hands, and your feet to those in our spheres of influence. Help us to lead well. And today, speak to us through your Holy Spirit and through your word. Amen. In our series on this last week of studying theology in the Clarity series, we focus on last things, the study of eschatology. The return of Christ. We've studied a broad list of theological topics this summer because theology is of primary importance to the serious believer in Christ. You see, if you don't stand for something, then you'll fall for anything. If you don't anchor to the rock, you'll drift with the tide. If you don't cling to the truth, you'll get caught in error. If you don't find the word, you'll get lost in the world. If you don't know the authentic, you'll be deceived by the counterfeit. One of my old seminary professors used to say often, the most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God. As we've said, we are all theologians. The question each one should ask is this: am I a good theologian or a bad theologian? The only way to become a good theologian is to study, to be a lifelong student of the Bible. You don't have to attend seminary to be a good theologian. Just study God's Word. Study faithfully in the context of community and listen to the voice of the Spirit of God calling you deeper. The study of theology is crucial to the integrity of our faith. When we begin to ponder the parousia, the coming of Christ, we have a lot of questions. About this subject, one question about heaven that I'm often asked is this: will there be animals in heaven? Now, many of you are likely animal lovers and may have a dog, a cat, or a pot-bellied pig in your lap right now as you worship at home or in your small group. If someone asked me that question about whether there will be animals in heaven, I assume they are a pet lover. And so I just say, probably. I don't know. But I have noticed this. In Revelation 19:11, at the second coming of Christ, not the rapture of the church, but the second coming, John sees Jesus riding a white horse. So, if there are no animals in heaven, where did Jesus get that horse? I'm just saying. Please don't send me emails about that. God could have created that horse on the spot. Like I said, I don't know. Seriously, we most often wonder about the following questions concerning Jesus' return. When is he coming back? Where is he coming back? How will he come back? Inquiring minds want to know. But we'll see in this passage that those are the wrong questions. The most important question of all is this: who is going back with him? Who is going to be waiting and watching, prepared? We sometimes become overly fascinated with the end times. If you announce a series of sermons on the end times or a study of the book of Revelation, it will likely draw a crowd every time. I remember in college back in the 70s being fascinated by the end times. I was excited about my faith, and someone had a cassette tape of a preacher who identified the Antichrist. The preacher said the Antichrist was living among us. Well, one night we all gathered in a friend's mobile home around a cassette player and listened to the preacher drone on and on for at least an hour. And then at the end of the tape, he revealed who he believed was the Antichrist. Are you ready for this? It was our current president at the time, Jimmy Carter. I will never get that hour of my life back. I couldn't believe this guy actually thought that Jimmy Carter was the Antichrist, and I made my exit quickly. Well, on our passage today, Jesus puts eschatology in perspective for us. Now, don't hear me saying that we shouldn't study eschatology. We should. I've taught the book of Revelation several times and was likely wrong about something every time I taught the book. But we shouldn't be so focused on last things that we lose sight of our biblical responsibilities in present things. Martin Luther once said, "We should live as Christ died yesterday, rose today, and is coming tomorrow." We should make all our decisions with heaven in mind. The story is told of a very wealthy king who owned many homes around the world. And one of the homes took 4 years to construct. The final cost of the home was around $178 million. A steward was hired to look after this house and its 23 servants. Everything in the home, even the garages, were designed so that nothing would disturb the king. Every day, new items were delivered to this mansion, and the chef prepared new exotic dishes. The house was built years ago, but at the time that I was made aware of this story, the owner had never been there or set foot inside the mansion. Someone asked the steward of the house, "Why spend so much time keeping the house in order when the owner has never even been here?" And he said, "Ah, but the king may show up today." The good steward lives his life in anticipation of the king showing up today. We're going to see this in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, that like the steward, we should live our lives in anticipation that the king may come today, because the king may come today. John, exiled to the island of Patmos, wrote the following: "On the Lord's day, I was in the spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. I turned around to see that the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. Then when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus, the one who was, who is, and ever shall be, stepped out among the angels in the seven churches and declared that he is coming again, just as he promised. He holds life and death in his hands, and he's going to take the world back. All of this was so important for the world to know that Jesus told John, write this stuff down. And so John did. The scriptures remind us again and again, our King could come today. Three times in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, he says, I am coming soon. And we join John in saying, amen, come Lord Jesus, please come Lord Jesus. That's our blessed hope. Hear these passages from the New Testament concerning Jesus, our blessed hope. The first one is from John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. 1 Corinthians 15, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. And I use this passage often at graveside services for those who have passed. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then last of all, Titus 2, verse 11. This chapter is a good companion to today's study of Mark 13. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our blessed hope to be rescued from this broken, dark, confusing, sin-sick world. And we are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives while we wait like watchmen for the blessed hope. Remember, we live in the overlap where sin reigns. In eternity past, everything was perfect. In eternity future, everything will be perfect again. But because of sin, we live in a broken world. The overlap is under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, Satan. And it won't likely get better until Jesus comes. He is our blessed hope. Amen. Well, let's set the scene. It was Wednesday evening of the Passion Week. Jesus had just finished teaching in the temple in Jerusalem on the eve of his betrayal and suffering, which would begin on Thursday evening. He left the temple with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. From there, the disciples were admiring the magnificent temple of marble and gold. The Temple Mount was lit brilliantly at night with giant lampstands of fire, and the flame's reflection glistened off the polished surfaces of the temple. And then Jesus told them that this magnificent structure, which stood on the place where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac, where King David purchased a piece of property that was used as a threshing floor from Araunah the Jebusite, where Solomon built the first temple and the glory of God came down, where Jesus was consecrated as a baby and years later would teach the Jewish leaders, though a child. He told them that this magnificent structure would be utterly destroyed, thrown down to the ground. Words such as these disturbed them. And so Peter, James, John, and Andrew pulled Jesus aside and asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And thus begins the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus discussed the end times with his disciples, which also is recorded in the other two synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke. Now, I want to step back a few verses from Mark 13:32 to the lesson from the fig tree in verse 28, because I think it's important for us to understand this. Mark 13, verse 28. "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door." Now, don't be confused as you see Jesus reference a fig tree again. This lesson from the fig tree is very different from the one found in Mark chapter 11. Jesus had previously used a fig tree to illustrate his rejection by the Jewish leaders. Here he uses the fig tree to illustrate the need to watch for his return. Whenever we are in Israel, usually in March, in visiting Caesarea Philippi, there are huge fig trees in the area. And at that time of year, they have tiny fig buds on them. And it always reminds me of this passage. The trees with their tiny figs tell us that summer in Israel is near. It creates a very clear illustration of what Jesus was teaching the disciples in this passage. Jesus told them three times in Mark 13 to be alert and keep watch. You know, when I'm traveling to Kansas City, the closer I get, the more signs I see telling me that my destination is near. We aren't given a date of Christ's return. In fact, just the opposite. But are told by Jesus to be ready. In studying eschatology, there are four main views of the thousand-year reign of Christ that we look toward in the parousia. There are four views of millennialism. There's historic premillennialism. There's dispensational premillennialism. There's postmillennialism. And then amillennialism. I lean toward dispensational premillennialism, because I believe Scripture teaches a literal rapture of the church, a tribulation period, followed by a millennial reign of Christ for a literal 1,000 years, and that God will keep His promises to Israel. The post and amillennial positions take a more figurative and symbolic approach to the interpretation of Scriptures. For instance, these views teach that we are in the millennial reign of Christ right now, and 1,000 years is figurative, not literal. And during that figurative 1,000-year reign taught by the amillennial position, Satan is bound according to the Scriptures, which seems to run contrary to 1 Peter 5:8, where he said, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." As I've heard Dr. Mark Bailey say many times, if Satan is bound now, I would hate to see what it looks like when he is loosed. The book of Revelation is seen to be more figurative than literal in the postmillennial and amillennial views. But please know this. In all four views, we all agree that Jesus is risen. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and He will return in glory. But at Fellowship, we follow a literal, grammatical, historical approach to the interpretation of Scripture. But again, we will see in this passage that the most important question of all is this: who is going to be with Christ in eternity? Who will be waiting and watching on His return? So look at verse 32. But about the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, this is somewhat confusing for us. As one who was fully God and at the same time fully man, Jesus possessed all the attributes of deity. But when He became a man, He voluntarily laid aside the independent use of His attributes. But He had the ability to reassert His full power when needed. He calmed the wind and waves on the Sea of Galilee. He healed the blind and lame and demon-possessed. He raised at least three people from the dead. When He needed to assert His power, He could. But in this statement, He was acknowledging the self-imposed restraints on His divine nature. Now, the day mentioned in this passage is likely the day of the Lord, found throughout the Scriptures in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, Joel, Amos, Zephaniah, and Zechariah. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment leading to the ultimate and final day of judgment. Let me repeat that. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment leading to the ultimate and final day of judgment. It will come swiftly and unexpectedly. And Jesus makes clear that only the Father knows when this day will come. Now, there are always date setters and predictors of when Christ will come. Through the years, they have come and gone, some even setting new dates when Christ didn't return on their timeline. At some point, they slink off into oblivion and we don't hear from them any longer. Some even designate, like my friend back in college, who the Antichrist will be or will be. And it's always somebody that they don't like. If only the Father knows, then who are we to make predictions? On the other extreme, there are those who have become complacent, even skeptical about Christ's return. Neither extreme is found in Jesus' instruction for us. Our job is to get ready. And that's what Jesus says in verse 33. Look at verse 33. He says, "Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come." Be on guard. Be alert. Be vigilant. This is where our life focus needs to be. Anything else is simply a distraction to the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. If you've never read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, consider doing so. His insight on how Satan distracts us from the essential and eternal matters of God and our calling is invaluable for every believer. So what exactly does this mean? It means that we are to be busy taking care of the Master's business. To love God, to love others, to make disciples. The Great Commission and the Great Commandment. Here at Fellowship, we strive to give you the tools needed and a track to run on to accomplish God's will for your life. Waiting on God is not sitting back on our hands or sitting back with our arms folded. The idea is more of serving Him in anticipation, like a waiter or a waitress serving in a restaurant. We are to be alert and busy as we eagerly await His return. When persons are arrested in the United States, they're supposed to be read their rights. It begins like this: you have the right to remain silent. But as followers of Christ, we don't have that right. Until He comes again, we are to proclaim the good news that Jesus is the only way to the Father, that salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That's from John 14:6 and Acts 4:12. Jesus goes on in verse 34. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. Here, Mark includes the four Roman watches of the night rather than the three Jewish watches. And he did this for the benefit of his Gentile readers. The disciples are to be like doorkeepers. It's their most important job. Look at verse 36 and 37. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. Watch. Watch is the final and most important word of the Olivet Discourse. He's telling us not to slip into a complacent slumber and forget the very reason for our existence. To tell others of the saving power of Jesus. Why should we watch? Be on guard, be alert. I mean, it's been 2,000 years, right? Well, Peter addressed this in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Listen to what he says. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Paul told the Thessalonians that Jesus would come like a thief, so stay away and be ready. If you and I believe the word of God is true, the day of the Lord will come and we shall see him as he is. And here is the crux of the matter, that on that day, time's up. No more second chances. Time's up. In that moment, there will be no time for good intentions. Time will be up for all eternity. And today, we need to make all our decisions with the return of Christ in mind. Every moment, every choice has eternal significance. We need to be ready. We need to be awake because the King could come today. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are ready for your return. For those who aren't ready or aren't sure they're ready, I pray they will place their trust in you today. Lord, you are the only way of salvation. And these scripture passages assure us of your return and remind us to be watchful and vigilant as we await your return. We join the Apostle John in saying, "Come, Lord Jesus. Oh, how we anticipate your return. We look forward to that day." Thank you for the assurance that you give us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, everyone. You have a good week.